Now, I did say that we were going to have two readings tonight, and our second reading is from Psalm 1. Specifically, when I was doing my preparation for this service, I found a slightly more literal translation of Psalm 1 that takes it in slightly more of the original word order. And in the Psalms, word order is really important, because it's poetry, and how the words are structured, particularly in this psalm, is really, really important. So I'm just going to read to you another translation of Psalm 1 that's just slightly different, but hopefully will bring out a bit more emphasis on some of the words that we're going to be considering tonight. Blessed is the man who is determined not to walk according to the advice of wicked people, nor according to the way of sinners, to take his stand, nor in the seat of cynics, to sit. To the contrary, in Yahweh's teaching is his pleasure, and in his teaching he meditates by day and night. Consequently, he is like a tree transplanted beside channels of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Not so the wicked ones. To the contrary, like the chaff which the wind drives about. Therefore, the wicked ones will not rise up in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous ones. Because Yahweh knows the way of righteous ones, and the way of the wicked ones will perish. Now, in many ways, that's only subtly different, but some of those word orders are just going to make a few little differences as we come through this passage. Psalm 1 is a psalm about choices. In fact, one writer suggested that this psalm could be titled The Great Decision and Its Fruits. And it's easy to see why. The psalmist here presents with us two choices, two ways of living. Ultimately, a choice between living life with God and for God, and a life without God. And then it expounds on the consequences of those choices. So it's fairly easy to see why I called my sermon tonight Choices and Consequences. And if you've got a sheet, you'll see we're going to look at that under three headings. What are the choices? What are the consequences, and why do they matter? So firstly then, what are our choices? Fundamentally, as we've said, it's a choice between a life lived for God or a life lived not for God. And we know it's a choice because it's not something which comes naturally to us. Whoever we are, I think we can all agree that there is at least some part of God's word, some part of God's commands, that does not come naturally to us. For different people, that will be different things. It might be the way we talk, how we spend our time, how we spend our money. But we can all agree there is at least something in the Bible that all of us don't do instinctively. Being a Christian is not inherently natural to us, and it comes across in the way this psalm is written. That's one of the reasons I read from this, because you want to see it. I couldn't put it on the handout for copyright reasons, unfortunately, but if you look at the original word order, all the verbs are either at the beginning or the end of a line. Now, that's a very, very common technique in ancient, particularly in Hebrew poetry. It's a technique that they use to kind of single out the words. There's less stuff around them, so it focuses attention on those individual words. I was trying to come across when I read it, whether it did or not, that's entirely up to you. But in verses 1 or 2, you see all those verbs were at the beginning or the end of a line. So the writer is trying to really draw our attention to these verbs, making them really deliberate. And the tense of the verbs, they're written in the perfect tense, which is a really definite tense. So the writer is really trying to come across, this is not something that's going to happen naturally. We're not just going to drift along into this. It's a choice. And it's a choice we've got to make every single day. When we become Christians, we don't just then kind of float on in that state for eternity. Every day there's going to come situations where we have to decide, are we going to tackle this situation in a godly way or not. Every day there will be opportunities where we will have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow the Lord. And that's a technique we've got to make every single time. So it's not a one-off choice, it's about a lifestyle. It's a way of living. So what does the choice involve? Well, it's a way of living, as we've said, and it's ultimately about a choice of character in this psalm. Now, when I was younger and I used to play computer games, often when you'd load up the old ones, it would come up with a big booming voice, "Choose your character." And then you had a little choice of people. You could be the small guy who'd run around and avoid all the baddies and sneak around, or you could be the smart, sciencey one who'd make some fancy bit of tech to solve all the problems, or you did what I did and you picked the big guy who just punches his way through all the problems. That way of playing, you didn't always win, but you always had fun. So this psalmist is in a way saying, choose your character, and that's going to involve external choices and internal choices. External choices, things we see, things you can see, things about how we relate to other people, and internal things that are less public. So externally then, broadly speaking, this is in verse 1, it's how we relate to other people, and it's broadly defined by what it's not. It's one of Hugh's favourite words, it's a litotes, describing something by putting the opposite in the negative. So the godly way of living in this psalm is described as someone who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, does not stand in the path of sinners, and does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Those are three ways of realistically saying the same thing. It's another poetic trick to really reinforce the idea. It's defined by not walking in sin or being apart from sin. That's the definition of what it means to be holy. But let's unpack that a little more. What does it mean to not walk in the way of sin or to be holy? Well, that involves, broadly speaking, you can have a whole sermon on just this, rejecting sin, all the things which God commands us not to do, all the things which the Lord rejects, and following in the Lord's commands. To unpack that a little further, turn with me, if you can, to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, where we read some of the things that the Lord rejects. Have a swig of water while you're turning there. This one's not salt water. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Those are some of the things the Lord rejects, but the Lord hates. Well, if we're supposed to be not characterized by these things, well, what are the opposites? What's the opposite of a proud look? The opposite of pride is surely humility. Now, humility is not pretending like you're no good at anything. That's what I used to think humility was. It was, no, I'm not that good at all, really. Humility is when you know you actually perhaps ought to be praised, but being happy to let that praise go to someone else, letting that praise ultimately go to the Lord who gave you those skills to begin with. I once read, an architect is most proud not when he builds a magnificent cathedral, but when he doesn't care whether anyone recognizes the fact that he built it. It's letting the praise go ultimately to the Lord who really deserves it. A lying tongue. Well, the opposite of lying is pretty obvious. It's honesty. In this sense, it's about information. We're going to come on, we'll see a false witness later on. It's subtly different. And this is about information. So this is when you're giving an account of something, it's about being true. Not carefully twisting your words and avoiding certain bits of information you'd rather others not know. It's honesty, being truthful. Hands that shed innocent blood, well, the opposite of that is kindness. A heart that devises wicked plans, the opposite of that is love. Feet that are swift in running to evil, being instead of being eager to do evil, it's being eager to do good. Trying to help other people, looking to serve them, looking to do good to them, rather than just what you can gain from it. A false witness who speaks lies. That's slightly different to a lying tongue. In this case, false witness is a term that bears more of a reference to speaking falsely of another person in this context. So it's not gossiping, not slandering. If there's something you don't like about someone or you're concerned within them, it's not talking to other people about it, it's going with them and in an honest and godly, kind way dealing it with it with just them. It's words that build people up rather than tear each other down. And that's continued among the idea of one who sows discord among brethren. Well, the opposite of that is, instead of trying to sow discord, he's trying to seek unity. How important is that in a church? It's words that edify, that build each other up, that benefit others, build them up rather than tear them down. We don't have time tonight to go under every aspect of what living the Christian life involves. We don't have time. I think we could do reams and reams of sermons on that. So let's instead move on to one about the internal choices, the ones that are a bit less public for others to see, and that's what we see in verse 2. Someone whose delight is in meditating on the law of the Lord. Now, the word law in this context is less of a judicial kind of law. It's not talking about courts and hearings. This is more about instructions, the Lord's commands, the commands in the Bible. Meditating on those things. Well, there's an easy point of application for that to begin with, which is you can't meditate on it if you don't know it. And you can't know it if you don't read it. And I know life is busy. Believe me, I know life is busy. And it's hard to find time to read God's word, but we must make good use of it. Brothers and sisters, we are privileged in a way that most Christians throughout all of church history have not been. We have easy access to a Bible, not only just in our language, but in many different forms, different translations. Most Christians through most of church history have not had this. Let's not take it for granted. I know it's easy. And there will be different methods of approaching the Bible that will be different for different people. Me, I'm not a morning person. I'm never probably going to be a morning person. So me trying to get real quality time reading God's word in the morning, it just doesn't work. I can start and commit my day to the Lord in prayer, as I think we should all be doing, but trying to really get in-depth analysis of God's word, that ain't going to happen for me in the morning. For me, it's easier after when I get home, I'm a bit more with it. That's when I can more easily make time to sit down and unpack God's word. And there will be a sense of trial and error in that. And in other things you can do, though, sometimes just reading the Bible on its own, obviously that's fantastic, but it's sometimes always really good to have a devotional book to go alongside it. In fact, the translation I read from is from a devotional book on Psalms. It's just called Psalms by the Day. It's by a guy called Alex Motier. I'd thoroughly recommend it. And if you don't know where to start looking for a devotional book, I'm sure there'll be people here who can tell you, come speak to me afterwards, come speak to Hugh afterwards. I'm sure Hugh's got swathes of recommendations. I've got a few. If not 10 of those, or a good Christian book company, they've got an entire section of their website devoted, pardon the pun, to devotionals. So there'll be something out there you can find. Of course, some are better than others. So you've got to be careful. Obviously, you've got to take the Bible as the primary thing that you're reading, but there's a plethora of resources for us to make real good use of the gift of God's word. But at the same time, we must be careful not to make it a dry, formal routine. It's easy to get into the habit of just thinking, yep, read the Bible, take that off my to-do list for today. How many quiet times I've wasted doing that, I dread to think. But no, our passage says it's a joy. It's not to say it will never be difficult. But by and large, when we're digging into God's word truly, that's where we should be finding true joy. And I can tell you some of the most joyful times I've had recently are times where I've been digging into God's word. Preparing for this sermon has been a real joy for me. And if it is a struggle, then again, speak to someone. Come speak to me afterwards. I'll be happy to talk to you about it. Speak to Hugh. Speak to someone. Or even better, speak to the Lord. Pray to him. Ask him to meet with you. That's why we pray at the start of all these services. Lord, come and meet with us because we need him. It's in his presence that true joy is ultimately found. So that's what we meditate on. But what does it mean to meditate? Within the films, is it kind of sitting cross-legged, you have your hands in some weird, awkward position, and you kind of chant some mantra? That's not what the Bible means by meditation. The best analogy I've ever heard came from the pastor of the church I went to when I was at university. It was like he says, it's like a diamond, a jeweler holding a diamond, and he's turning it over and over in his hands, taking in every little detail, zooming in, zooming out, trying it in different lights, getting those weird microscope glasses on. When I used to work in research, whenever I developed a new compound, there was a list of criteria you had to meet to prove it was the genuine article. So I was taking melting points and running it through different machines, getting different characterizations, looking at it from all the different angles so you could be absolutely certain, yes, this is what it claims to be. So it's really chewing over God's word and asking it questions. Questions like, what does this teach me about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Where do I see the gospel in this passage? Where does it fit in the wider history of the Bible? Where does it fit in the wider teaching of the Bible? What was it saying to the people who first read it? How is that different to what it's saying to me now, and how can I apply it to my life as opposed to people who would have read it 2,000-3,000 years ago? If you've got a sheet, by the way, I've put those questions on the back. Hopefully, if you want, you can go and take them away and use them in your own studies. I found them, having that list of questions for me really helpful. So that's the choice that we're faced with. Internally and externally, a life lived with God and for God, following his commands, meditating on them, living a life in communion with the Lord. And so then what are the consequences of these choices? Well, the psalmist, to answer this, gives us a picture of a tree planted by a river. And there's three things I want to draw out from this picture. Firstly, that it's a picture of life. Now, to state the obvious, plants need water, and trees are plants. Therefore, a tree is going to need water in order to live. And I know the botanists will tell me they also need sunshine. This is written in Israel, so I think it's probably fair to say that it's got a fair amount of sunshine around there. Trees need water to live. And so a tree planted by water is a tree that is going to live. It's going to have life. So first and foremost, this is a promise that those who live for God and follow the Lord will find life. The Bible means that in two ways. Jesus said that he came that we may have life and may have life more abundantly. Life as it was really meant to be lived, because we were made to live in relationship and follow the Lord. That is why God made us. So a life lived for him is a life lived as it was meant to be lived. But it's more than that. It's not just in this life, but it's in the life to come. It is speaking of eternal life with God in heaven forever, the reward that is offered to all who follow him. The next thing is that it's a picture of security. A tree by a river is a secure tree. It's not waiting for the next rainy spell. And again, this may well be a tree out in the desert where rain is hard to come by, where it can be long, long patches between the next rainy spell. So a tree by water, by a river, is a tree that's not worrying when the next rain is going to come. It's got what it needs. And so again, that's a picture for us, that like we sing, we have a Father who tends and spares us. Jesus said when he was on earth that if we, being evil, know how to good gifts to our children, well, how much more will the Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, supply the needs of his people? How much more will he give us what we need? And he has. He's given us his word. All that we need to know how to follow him is found in his word. It is good for teaching, for reproofing, for correcting, training in righteousness. His word is a lamp to our feet and a comfort to our hearts if we know the Lord. And I'll speak more about that in a moment, about what the Lord has given us. But thirdly on this, it's a picture of prosperity. Now, we must be very, very, very careful when we're talking about prosperity in the Bible, because there are many people who will try and teach you that verses like this teach that if you follow God, then you will have health and wealth and prosperity and everything will be fantastic and you'll get loads of money and you'll get everything you want and everything will be fine and dandy. That isn't what the Bible says. You've got to look at it in the rest of the context. The previous book of the Bible is Job. How closely was he following the Lord? Then why did he lose everything? If we look at it throughout broader church history, we could think of someone like the Apostle Paul, someone who we were called to imitate, who was an example of living such a godly life. How much did he do for the Lord? If following the Lord makes you rich and famous, then why was he homeless, poor, beaten, stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked, all those other things that happened to him? If following the Lord makes you rich and famous, then Paul, who wrote a third of the New Testament, he was doing something wrong then, wasn't he? Think of the other apostles who were murdered for what they taught, for all the missionaries who have forsaken everything. It's not the teaching of the Bible that if you follow the Lord you will have great worldly prosperity. So think, to bring it back to this passage, we're talking about a tree in the desert. It does not say that a Christian is like a gold mine. It does not say if you become a Christian it will be like money just raining down on you. No, it says a Christian is like a tree in the desert. It's going to live if it's by a river, and it will produce fruit. That doesn't mean that you can plant a $1 million orchard off of it. No. When we take it in the rest of the context of the Bible, this is a promise, not that everything we do will make it, will multiply and will become rich and famous. It's telling us, know what we do for the Lord, that will bear fruit in this life or the next. Just as the life and security we've spoken about come from the Lord, so does the fruit. It's his fruit. It's a promise that those who sow to the Lord will reap from the Lord in this life or the next. And again, we'll see more on that in a moment, but I need to make another point first. And that's the other side to all this. The other side of the coin. Spent a lot of time so far focusing on living godly and the consequences of living in a godly way. Verse 4 gives us a really harsh contrast. It's another reason I read from that other translation. To the contrary, the ungodly are not so. Very harsh transition, going away from a fruitful tree to wheat chaff. Now, for those who don't know, wheat chaff is what you get when you mill the wheat down, you grind it down, you get the grain you want, and then the chaff is all the dusty stuff that's left over that wouldn't have got used for anything. In the time this was written, it probably would have been, two things would have happened to chaff. Either the wind blew it away, or it got tossed in a fire as fuel. and got burned. Verse 5 gives us more consequences. Not standing in the judgment, to put a more modern parlance to it, on judgment day, not having a leg to stand on. Still being in sin and having the just anger of the Lord on you. And then verse 5 continues, nor sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. That sinners will not stand, will not be with God's people in heaven. That means hell. It's worth noting that the first word in this psalm, and again in the original word order, is blessed, referring to God's people. And the last word is perish, referring to God's enemies. Which brings me to the final point. Why does any of this matter? It matters because we reap what we sow. Let me read to you from Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For whoever sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The Lord says, those who sow to the flesh, that is, those who go after the things which are opposed to God, will ultimately get what they wished for. Those who live a life which reject God will have an eternity without God. In youth group, we've been going through with the kids what we did it last term, Moses and Pharaoh. It starts off, Pharaoh says no. Pharaoh hardens his heart against God. By the end, it says, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's as if God's saying, fine, have it your way. But it's also a promise that those who come to the Lord and follow him will have eternity with him in heaven. That's the ultimate underlying choice, with God or without God. And I know that's uncomfortable to think about. It's uncomfortable for me. It's uncomfortable for a lot of Christians. We don't like thinking about sin and hell and judgment. I bring no delight in preaching this. I do it because I must, because it is the message. So I ask you, please don't let it slip by. I know it's easy to forget about it in all the busyness, to let it slip by. But please don't. I'm going to bring this home now. I'm going to be, unfortunately, very blunt, because this is what's been impressed on me recently. The last time I stood in this pulpit, I wasn't giving a sermon. I was giving a eulogy for my nan. My nan, who at my wedding had been dancing even more than I was. And never in a million years would I have thought that was the last time I'd have seen her healthy. She was fine on the Sunday morning. By Tuesday morning, she was gone. And I don't say that for sympathy. I don't say that to try and push any agenda. I tell you that because it has been a reminder to me recently that eternity can come very quickly. And I ask you, therefore, please, someone who's experienced it recently, please don't put it off. Speaking of eternity, though, we've been talking about this all in very, very human terms. Some of you will have noticed very little mention of the Lord Jesus. Well, you'd be thinking, quite rightly, Ethan, every time you've spoken this pulpit before, you've said it's faith in Jesus that gets us to heaven. It's faith in Jesus alone that secures a relationship with God. Now you're talking all about living a godly life. To address that apparent contradiction, let me return to verse 3, where there's a very, very key word. And again, it's the final reason why I read from that translation. Verse 3 in the New King James says that a Christian is like a tree planted by rivers of water. The eagle-eared amongst you might just have noticed the other translation, a slightly more literal way of saying it, a Christian is like a tree transplanted by rivers of water. It is a tree that was not there naturally, but was put there deliberately. Someone planted it there. Someone moved it from where it was and put it in a better place. The Bible speaks of Jesus in many ways. He refers to himself as the true vine, but it also refers to him as the vine dresser, a gardener, the kind of person who would transplant a tree. You see, the Bible says that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, it moves us from one state to another. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It is through faith in him and his death and his resurrection that we find the life spoken of in this passage. It is because our salvation rests in his works, not ours, that we have the security that no matter what we do or what happens in this life, we have an eternal home with him in heaven. We said earlier, he gives us all that we need. He gave us himself, that he took our sin. He became sin for us so that we may not bear the punishment. And it is through faith in him that he sends us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to bear fruit for us, the fruit of the Spirit. He is the one who makes us righteous, not ourselves or what we have done. The righteousness spoken of in this passage is not a righteousness we give ourselves. No, it means a righteousness that comes from being made right with the Lord. This call to serve him that we see in this psalm is ultimately an echo of Jesus' call to repent and follow him. And of course that involves forsaking our sins and living as he commands, but the faith must come first, because the Bible declares without faith it is impossible to please God. Therefore the deeds spoken of in this passage are the ones that are done in and for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the deeds themselves that make us righteous. That is not why God smiles on them. We're already made righteous in the Lord Jesus. It is the fact that they are done for the Son that the Father can smile on them. And likewise, when it comes to meditating on God's words, the internal things, likewise, remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So meditation on this passage and all parts of God's word must be done through that lens. It's when the jewelers get their special glass out, it's all done through the lens of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not how we must interpret all truth in the Bible, that Jesus Christ alone is Saviour. So this psalm is not a call for us to earn our salvation. It's a poem celebrating all that the Lord has done in us and for us. It glorifies him by showing him what he has done for his people and what he has made them to be like and how he blesses them. So that's the choice. Repent of our sins, put our faith in the Lord Jesus, to follow him or turn away. It's a choice that's going to change your life. It's going to change mine. Already has, and I imagine it will do every single day. It won't always be easy, but he promises he will be there with us every day to help us make that choice. Verse 6, we are reminded, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows his people deeply, intimately, and lovingly. He promises he will never ask us more than we can bear. It reminds us of his love for us, so much so he gave himself for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So praise be to him. And it's my prayer that we may all put our faith in him, walk in his ways, so that the seeds we sow now may reap fruit with an eternal benefit, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen.